And it is my joy to now come back to Romans, and we're looking at, you know, really, as we're thinking about verse by verse expository preaching, just soaking on one verse at a time. And particularly today, we're looking at just one verse because I sense in my own life, and I know even in our contemporary Christian culture, that there are many things that the Bible speaks about in terms of our walk with God and our pattern in the church that we have forgotten. And a large reason as to why we have forgotten these things is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We have become conformed to the world, and we don't even know it. We don't even realize at times how the world has changed us from the purity of what Jesus intends us to be, and subtly we have gotten influenced by selfishness and self-centeredness that are even against the cross of Jesus Christ. And I don't just point my finger at you. I include myself in this category because we are all susceptible to this as the world grows more and more dark, especially in light of these end times and the age that we live in. And so with that in mind, Paul has given us some beautiful instructions that again are based not on ourselves. We can't change by ourselves, but he says even in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we can only change by the mercies of God. You can only break away from worldly selfishness when you understand heavenly selflessness. We can't learn love from the world. You can't go to Bollywood or Hollywood and learn how to love, and you know this. But even on a more basic level, you can't even learn it from one another. I can't learn love from you, and you can't learn love from me, because we're sinners. And we have to go back, if you will, to the fountain and the source of love, which is Christ himself. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, in view of the mercies of God, offer yourself as living sacrifice. Now, the laboratory of love. There has to be a laboratory of love. You can't just love in some vague, ethereal way. Is the church. The place where love is demonstrated and where love is practiced is the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul has been drumming over and over again. He says, don't try to love just vaguely out there in the streets of Goa, but start with the family of God. As God has given you the Spirit, as God has given you spiritual gifts, exercise love in the family of God. And so let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. And it says this: contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We started off in verse 9 with a series of commands, and this really is ending the set of a series of commands which says, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't have kind of a theatrical, hypocritical love that the world has, but have a love that is genuine. Have a love that is real. Have a love that is Christ-like. And now as he's continuing to develop that, he talks about these two things: contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. In other words, take what God has given you and don't just use it for yourself, but use it for others. Be a person that is not focused on meeting his own needs, but be a person that is focused on meeting the needs of others. You know, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus said more about our wealth and our possessions than he did about heaven and hell combined. And I'm not necessarily saying that that means that wealth and possessions are more important than heaven, but I think what Jesus was even teaching us in the priority that he had when he focused on heaven and hell less than he focused on wealth and riches was the way in which you can become a citizen of heaven is the way in which you deal with your riches and your possessions and the things that God has given you. The way we live here with our wealth prepares us for the way we're going to live in heaven, in other words. And a test of our faith is how we handle our money and how we handle our possessions. Don't take my word for it, but if you look at Luke 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous also in much. And the manner in which your checkbook represents its priorities and its goals and the things that you buy and the things that you seek in this world demonstrates your faithfulness even to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And as we look at this verse, Paul is basically spelling out for us how we can become faithful even in the things that God has given us. You know, sometimes we make this mistake. We want to define faithfulness to Jesus Christ as just, I attend church on Sunday and I sing loudly and, you know, I give my money, you know, and I do all these Christian duties. But God is saying that worship is more than all those things. Worship is laying down your life as a living sacrifice before God, right? And part of that, not the whole story, but part of that is your attitude towards your money and your things. And do you grab on to the things of this world? You can't grab on to this world and Christ at the same time, right? No man can serve two masters. Or have you so much saturated your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ that the things of this world are just a means to serve others? That's what Paul is asking us. Do you have the habits of Christ-like generosity? And why do I say Christ-like generosity? Because he who had the glory that he shared with the Father, Philippians chapter 2, he did what with it? He emptied himself and took upon the form of a bondservant and obeyed even to the point of the cross so that he could serve us. And if we have understood Christ's generosity, is it being displayed in the way in which we live very practically on a day-by-day basis in our lives? And so I want to really use what Paul is speaking of here in this one verse. And I almost think that the early church, because of what they lived in, even persecution, they understood this probably better than we did. And so there's a need for us to use this verse and even spread out broadly and ask the Lord, Lord, how can I develop habits that would make me Christ-like in this one area, that I would be generous, that I would be other-centered, that I would be selfless, Lord? How can I develop Christ-like habits? And so I believe Paul shares with us two Christ-like habits that can cultivate and open up a heart of generosity towards one another. Even as we start off this morning, do you desire to use the things that God has used you to lay up treasure in heaven rather than treasure in earth? I think most of you who are born again would say amen. But sometimes we don't know the means to do that. And so by the grace of God, God has given us some means of grace that we can use in this verse to say, Lord, help me to be a generous person. The first is this, if you look at Romans 12 verse 13, and there are two commands here, and they're constant commands, and they're continuous commands. The first is this, contributing to the needs of the saints. It's very interesting what Paul says here. When he uses this word, contributing, the English doesn't have the full weight of what the Greek says. And I don't often use Greek words, but you know this Greek word, it's koinonia. It's that idea of not just giving something to someone, but even identifying with that other person as a brother or sister and saying, your needs are my needs because you're my brother. You're my sister. I'm affected by you. And when you become broken, I become broken, right? As the Bible says in other places, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Philippians 4:15, Paul spoke of the Philippians when he was in prison. And by the way, in those days, you know, my dad and I, we've been able to be involved in some prison ministry. And I think our prisons today, while they have some bad things in there, it's a luxury hotel compared to the prisons in the early Roman era. Because in those days, if you were in prison, there was no kitchen, okay, where they cooked meals for you and gave you food. When you were in prison, you were going to die unless somebody in your family or here in the church took the time to think about you and brought you a meal. You would die in a few days. And Paul, as he was in prison, he said, I love the Philippian church because of the way in which you served me when I was in prison. And he says this in Philippians 4, 4, 4:15, he says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church koinonia with me. No church shared with me. No church became affected by my needs in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." And you know what they did, right? They didn't just send money. They sent one of their key men to be with Paul, to bring him certain things. You know, food and clothing and all of that, and his name was Epaphroditus. Now that's what it means to contribute to the needs of others. It means not just to give something occasionally to others, but it means to participate in the neediness of your fellow brothers and sisters. Participate. Don't just give, but even get involved in the brokenness of others around you. This word for neediness, literally, it even expresses maybe stretching out your hand like a beggar when you don't have food, when you don't have money. And I don't know, each one of us have been through seasons like that, right? We don't need to recount this and have a pity party. But where literally, you know, you have nothing. And as you raise out your hand, the idea is that the church doesn't look at you and say, "Oh man, there's a troublemaker." But the church sees outstretched beggarly hands and rushes towards them and says, "I want to put my hand in your hand. I want to participate in your beggarliness because I am your brother. I am your sister." And one of the first ways in which God can unlock generosity is literally in this way, that God would give you a broken heart by broken people around you in the church of Jesus Christ. That you would not just be an occasional giver, but you would become a man or woman that is constantly affected by people that don't have what you have. You know? And that's why in this verse, this command is not just once in a while, but it is all the time. You know? Give without ceasing, literally. Like you pray without ceasing, give without ceasing. Now, I think we need to spell this out. What does this mean? How can we give without ceasing? What can be the roots of giving in this way, of participating with the needy people around us? Even as we think about this, let's start first of all with the motivations. Okay? What's the motivation? Well, we talked about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, why do we give? We give because Christ has given us the bounty of heaven, right? He has not lacked in anything that He has given us. And He also, just like the Philippian church, He didn't just send an angel. He came Himself, right? To give us His life and His righteousness in view of the mercies of God. How can you be stingy? You see, a stingy Christian is blasphemy to the very name Christian. Don't be stingy and say you know Jesus, right? In view of the mercies of God, be broken by your broken brother and sister. You know, it has to be Christ-centered. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is Jesus's, or Yahweh's, and all it contains. The world and all who dwell in it. And especially those that know the cross of Calvary understand that, right? That all authority in heaven and on earth is His, right? And as you live in the kingship of Jesus Christ, it enlarges your heart to say, I am a child of God, and it just behooves me to give to others like my King has given to me. It has to be Christ-centered. Then because of that, I think it also has to be calculated. You know, you will not give unless you're motivated by planning. Paul even told the Corinthian church that because God has given you so much, he says, because God has been so rich to you. And by the way, you know, I was even in Bangalore and we were reminiscing on this, that probably at this time in the history of the world, especially in our cities in India, Indians are some of the most blessed materially people in the world. You know, people are coming from Nigeria and Africa and all these places to India. Why? Because we're richer than them. Let's stop talking about ourselves, third world country, man. We got nothing. We got to save all these lakhs and crores. I mean, we're rich people, okay? And what does that mean for us? It means that we recognize that nothing that I have came without the grace of Jesus Christ, right? And so what that does to you, Paul says, it makes you calculate day after day. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and plan to put aside and save as he may prosper. Okay, don't make your kids starve so you can feed me. There's wisdom in the scriptures. You have to calculate, right? As he may prosper, which means, in other words, Paul is saying, do you have a budget? You know, some people say, well, I don't want to have a budget, you know, because I don't like to plan. Well, let me give you another motivation. You know why you need to have a budget? Not just so you can plan how you can buy new refrigerators and new cars. You know, you need to have a budget so you can plan how you can give to people in need. And one of the reasons why we don't give to people in need is because we don't have budgets. The motivation for budgeting is not selfishness in the Bible. The motivation for budgeting is so that you always have some reserve. So when a brother or sister comes, you say, brother, I've been saving for you. Sister, I've been saving for you. And I want to give you because all my money is Jesus's anyways. You know? Because the earth is the Lord's. I don't use my money just for myself. And there has to be that calculation in our lives. Even some of you, you're young men. Maybe you have only 100 rupees a month. If you learn how to be generous with that, God will make you generous when you get those lakhs. Okay? It starts now. Paul says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. It may even translate into this, that on the first week when you get your paycheck, do you set aside money so that you can give to those in need? Right? I think not only is it Christ-centered, not only is it motivated by a sense of calculation under Christ and his generosity, but therefore it's also cheerful. And this is so important. You know, so many of us are affected by the world that giving is like, you know, going to the dentist. Sorry, Fida. But, you know, it's like, I gotta give, you know? And is that the most depressing part of our church service? You know, the offering bag. Let's do it quickly, you know, so that people don't get depressed. I hope not. I hope that, you know, just like you get excited about singing songs in the first half of the service, that when the offering bag comes around, you say, hallelujah! I love this! I love giving! It's helping me to become more and more like Christ and to really meet needs in the kingdom of God. You know, do you think like that? Because if you don't, then God doesn't want your things. Because you're actually blaspheming again and saying that this money is actually yours when you're not cheerful. And that's why you know this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one of you do as he has purposed in his heart. God doesn't force us. You know, we don't sit under the system of the tithe. I know there's controversy about that. But I think under grace, we give more than 10%. Sometimes maybe we give 80%. Sometimes maybe you give 100% and you trust the Lord. Let each one of... Now, I'm not telling you what to do. You got to do it before the Lord. Let each one of you do as you have purposed in your heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver, a giver that really understands the mercy of Christ. Are you willing to participate in the needs of others because Jesus has participated in your needs more than you can ask or imagine? Are you blaspheming the gospel of Jesus Christ with your stinginess? Or are you promoting? You know, some people don't want to know your Jesus because of the way in which you handle your money. It's a very, very simple fact that causes many to come, either come to the church because of the generosity of Christians or be driven away from the church because of how money-minded the church has become. Cornerstone. Let's not be moaners and groaners and complainers, but let's be givers because Jesus has given us. So that's the what. You know, that kind of motivates. I think there's another question that needs to be asked is where do we give, right? Do we just start looking at the internet and looking for the Joyce Meyers and the Benny Hinns and whoever asks, you know, let's just give them, right? I just want to empty my pocket now, right? Well, that's dangerous, and the Bible even warns us against that. You got to start with some certain biblical priorities. Where do you give? Well, first you need to give in your own home. Before you give, you know, one of the reasons why God has made you a family, some of you, or even given you a desire to have a family is to learn generosity. You know, what's the difference between a boy and a man, or a girl and a woman, is somebody, and I counsel bachelors all the time, and the biggest difference is somebody that has learned not to just think about themselves, but to think about others. And then you're ready to be a husband. And then you're ready to be a wife, right? And boys should not be husbands, because they will just abuse their wives. And girls should not become wives until they learn how to become servants, right? And so Paul even reminds us that generosity needs to start very practically first in the home. And even in your home, are you, you know, just using your wife or using your husband as just a means to your own ends? In every way, whether it's physical, whether it's sexual, whether it's monetarily, whether it's in the kitchen, whatever. Are you just using her as a slave? Or are you learning that you live to serve her? And you live to serve your kids, right? 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own. And this is in the context of widows, actually, right? And especially for those of his household, he has denied, he's not a Christian. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words, but I didn't put those words in the Bible. Those words are in the Bible by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because God believes in the centrality of generosity. He says, you can't say you're a Christian and be a miser. And be self-centered, you see? But it's got to start in your home. It's got to start in your home. Have you ever thought about this? You know, that the Bible speaks so much about money as a spiritual issue. And so, some of you need to start there. You know, I think sometimes there's this mistake, and I've seen this even of men and women that are very quick to give to beggars on the street, but when you go to their home, their own family's needs are not taken care of. And God said, there's an inherent attitude of hypocrisy there. Where all you're doing, like in Matthew chapter 6, is giving so that your deeds may be known before men. But in the secret place where it really matters before God, you don't have any real spirituality. You need to start in secret where only God sees. In your home. I think after that, the Bible speaks about the priority of the church. You know, Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. So then, after you've provided for your home, while we have opportunity, you see the wisdom of the Bible at all times? While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And here's another layer of hypocrisy. You know, we again, we're quick to maybe give to others that we don't know when we don't realize that there are many brothers and sisters in this church that have needs. And how are you going to know their needs? You're only going to know their needs when you get into their homes, right? And so you start with your own family, then you move to the church family. And then finally, a third sphere would be ministry. Ministry. 3 John 7 and verse 8. Give to those that are in ministry. Okay? Give to me. No, I'm just kidding. But 3 John chapter 1 and verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers. Again, koinonia, with the truth. You understand? So you give to your own, you start with circles of priority, your own family. And then after that, if God has provided more, you give to the church family. And then after that, if God has provided more, you give to ministry for the kingdom of God, to people that are serving for the sake of Jesus' name. You know, things like even Grace to India, as they continue to promote the ministry. And I'm not getting any commission for this, by the way. Or even the pastoral training seminary right here in Goa. We've got a building project that's coming up. And how about some of you even, as God has provided, okay, not above and beyond, even participating in something like that that will be used for the sake of Jesus' name in India. How about some of the PTS students that are getting sent out, right? Solomon's going to pay me later. But, you know, even into different parts of India, that you would even participate with such men and catch this without any strings attached. You don't tell them what to do. You let them serve for the sake of the name. And that's Christian generosity. Now, how can we grow in this area? How can we grow in this area? How can we really become more of a people that uses the things that God has given us to give? I think the first thing the Bible teaches us is that you work hard. Did you realize this? People, and let me just be very practical and honest with you. People have that have gotten money without hard work, you know, just inheritance money. It's just fallen in your lap. They're not going to be generous. Because easy comes and hard it goes, you know. It's almost like that. Well, easy goes more for myself than for other people. But the Bible even teaches us this principle. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. It says, let him who steals, steal no longer. You know, when you live in such a way, if I could make a general principle, where you use the things that God has given you only for yourself, you're a thief. You're a robber. Let him who steals steal no longer. Don't use the wealth of Jesus Christ for your own selfish purposes. How can you do that? But rather let him labor. There's something about hard work that teaches you that everything that you have comes from the grace of God, right? Hardworking people, that's the pathway towards having a higher value for God's grace in your life. Lazy people, don't expect them to give you a single nayapai, right? They're just going to hold on to it. And that's one of the first things I've got to ask you, brothers and sisters. I get fed up of hearing again and again that Christians are the worst workers in the world. And we need to change that around and show that we have the attitude of Jesus Christ by showing the world that we work harder than anyone else because we realize that everything that we have is the grace of God. And the means of grace is labor for the things that He would even bless you with in this world, right? Don't go for get-rich-quick schemes. Don't try to run after that inheritance plan, right? Even if you have an inheritance, give it away and work hard, all right? Don't use your inheritance to become a fat, lazy slob, okay? I'm not speaking to any of you personally, but don't do that. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with those in need. You see what happens when you work hard? Hardworking people, they become generous people. It's a principle that God has placed within the human soul. Because I would say that to work hard is one of the ways in which we reflect the image of God, because He is one of the most hardworking beings in the universe. Secondly, not just work hard, but war with greed. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And so Jesus warns us there. In fact, that's the passage, I don't know if you remember, where a man cries out to Jesus and he said, maybe this, he was a goan, I don't know. But he says, "Lord, tell my brother to share his inheritance with me." It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And Jesus even tells him, "Give it up. Don't fight for it. It's not worth it," right? If it's making you lose your sleep. And if you have enough, don't fight for it. And he says, be on your guard against every form of greed. What's your motivation in all of this? Did the lights go off? Because I lost my connection. Anyway, I'm trying. There it is. And so, work hard, war with greed. And isn't that a real challenge for each one of us? I remember when I grew up, my dad had decided when I was born to live by faith because he was in Christian ministry. And so at that time, he was very George Mueller-like. And he said, "I will never tell anybody about my needs except Jesus Christ." That's how George Mueller lived, you know, one of the key leaders of even the Brethren movement. And so my dad, in that way, God always met his needs. And one of the needs that he met was there was this big mission compound in Pune, right in the middle of camp area, very high end. And there was this Scottish missionary there, Reverend Ray, and his wife. And they saw my dad working hard, and they said, "Chris, we want to give you a small one-room house so that you can have a house," because we didn't have a house, "to even stay with your family." And that's where I grew up most of my life. It was a 500 square foot house. And everybody else, it was, so you had this mission bungalow in the middle. You know, this is the old colonial days, you know, hangover. And then you had all these small, you know, little hostel rooms, right? We didn't even have a toilet or a bathroom in there when we first moved in. I'm not sharing this with you so that you have a pity party with me, but there's an interesting twist to the story. And so God continued to provide for us. When I became a teenager and went to college, another family member just bought us a flat, you know, no strings attached. And so again, without asking anybody for our needs, we met. Now here was the twist in the story. You know, all these people that had been given gifts by Reverend Ray of homes, you know, these little 500 square foot homes, they were now worth crores. And we were only paying 500 rupees rent and no electricity bill. And none of those people were leaving those homes. And now Reverend Ray had gone back to Scotland, and the CNI church was looking after it. And they came around asking each one of us what kind of compensation you want. for a home that had been given to us as a gift, you know? And people were getting into all kinds of legal negotiations. And I remember my dad just saying, just take it. I don't want a single rupee for it. And the guy, the head of the CNI church, almost had a heart attack. He was like, what's wrong with you, Chris? You're giving up all this stuff right in the middle of Pune. He said, it was given to me by God's grace, and I don't own it. I don't want a single rupee from it. You know, to this day, the CNI church and Grace to India and my dad have such a close relationship. I don't think they're saved, even some of those people, but the opportunity for ministry because of what? Giving up greed. And I know sometimes it seems like the only way to live is greed, but I want to tell you there's a higher way of living, and it's being content in Christ. And some of you need to discover that as a better and more satisfying place. It's really the only satisfying place that God can give you. When you give up trying to run after the baubles of this world and you experience the sufficiency of Christ. That's what Jesus was telling this guy. And he says, when you do that, you'll win eternity. You'll win eternity day by day, right? Hebrews chapter 13 verses 5 and 6. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, who? Jesus. I will never desert you nor forsake you. I don't know if you've ever connected that to even financial means, you know. I'm not teaching prosperity gospel here, but what Jesus has said is he's not going to give you necessarily an abundance, but he will take care of your needs. Do you believe that? So that we may confidently say, Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. You know what is happening a lot of times? We're saying the world is my helper. So come to Jesus, but you know, at the same time, let's play a game with the world. But true Christians, they say, the Lord is my helper. Because I've given up trying to run after the system of the world, I can truly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that's in the context of financial resources. You know, sometimes we over-spiritualize these verses. It's all about, you know, airy-fairy things. But I think it's very practical. George Mueller, in 1874, when he first started his ministry. Have you heard about George Mueller? Sometimes, you know, you don't believe in the sufficiency of Christ because you don't believe the scriptures. But sometimes you don't see the biographies of faithful men that have walked before us. That was able to start, I think, over 150 orphanages in London without asking anybody for any money except Jesus. In 1874, he received for his personal income £3,100. Now, I think that's probably times 100 now in terms of today's standard of living. And he could have lived lavishly for the rest of his life, but he and his family kept aside £250 for themselves, 8%. And gave away 92% to the Lord's work. You know, talk about tithing. You know what tithing means? You keep 10% and you give 90% to the Lord. That's what George Mueller did. And you would say, well, did he die after that? No, he didn't. In fact, he lived and the Lord's work lived through him. From 1870 on till 1885, he was able to fully support 20 missionaries from the China Inland Mission. By living on 8% of his income and giving 90% to the Lord. In fact, on average, if you look at George Mueller's life, he lived on giving 86% away to Jesus all the time. Now, I'm not saying that you should do this, okay? As the Lord has given you conviction and as the Lord has given you means, but we need to break away from this kind of miserly 10% idea. And we need to say, I will trust in the Lord because he's my helper. Amen? And I promise you that God will do amazing things in your life. I'm not talking about giving you, you know, earthly blessing, but even spiritual blessing, which is so much better, isn't it? As you invest in his kingdom, it's so much better. I hope I'm not hurting any of you in any personal way. I know many of you struggle with money, but what I'm saying is even in those struggles, would you stop saying that God is not enough? And would you say, I will give even through my struggles and he will bless you? Because he has promised never to leave you or to forsake you. Participate in the needs of those around you. Then he goes on to say this. You know, you say, that's enough. Let's close in prayer, Sammy. But he goes on to say, let me give you a real practical way in which you can meet the needs of others. Look at Romans 12:13. He says this, practicing hospitality. Now, even several commentators, John Murray and others, have said this is a real weak translation, because the Greek here is not practicing hospitality, but it's pursuing hospitality. Or one Bible commentator has even said hunting hospitality. Aggressively, without ceasing, looking for every opportunity that you can to open your door and open your kitchen and open your table so that people may come into your home. You know? Now you may be saying, hey, hang on a minute. You know, maybe this is like New Testament culture and we live in a different culture today. And, you know, there's all kinds of contextual issues here. And, you know, just wait. I think that what has happened to us, especially in our society, is we have really lost the blessing of Christian hospitality that can become a pathway for God producing so many opportunities for us to unleash generosity for the sake of His name. And so Paul ends on this thought. He says, I want to remind you of something that has been practiced since Job's days, by the way. I'm going to show that to you. For everyone that's a true believer, the way in which they manifest true belief in God and true belief in Jesus is through an open door and a table that is always given to strangers. You know what this word hospitality means? Philoxenos, love, family love for xenia, for strangers. Now again, as we're looking at the context of this verse, it's even strangers in the church, you know? That you would not just open your door and your kitchen just to people that you know and that you like, cliques. But you would open your door even to people that you don't know in the church. I remember this couple telling me that they were in a church in the United States and nobody would talk to them. It was such a horrible church. You know, I don't know if you talk about us that way. Maybe you do. And so, you know, they said, and what God did to them is He convicted them. And He said, from this year forward, we're going to every Sunday afternoon invite a new person in the church to our home for dinner. And they cycled through this whole church of this unloving, hard people, you know. Said at the end of that year, they were not with everybody, with most of the people. They had these robust, whole friendships and they never wanted to leave that church again. And they realized the problem wasn't the church, the problem was who? Them. And we're always going to fight with churches, and there is no perfect church. And if you think there is one, don't join it because you're going to spoil it. But, you know, there is no sense in just blaming the church for an unloving attitude. Are you going to start in what Paul is saying by opening your home and your table, even to people that are strangers to you, so that you may experience the blessing of Christian hospitality? You know, it's a qualification for an elder, right? But it's not just a qualification for an elder, and it's not just Nicole and me that have to practice it, but we're just representing 1 Timothy 3:2, what should be a habit for everyone. And some of you may say, oh, but I live in a hostel, man, with just, you know, just one small gas stove. And, you know, we're not asking you to put on some kind of banquet. Just fry some eggs, you know, and give us some stale bread. But the issue is not what kind of food you give, but it's just get into your home and just be a person that opens your home for conversation with others, you know. Give me a boiled egg, I don't care. Or just a cup of water, it doesn't matter. Jesus even says, just give a cup of cold water if that's all you can afford. It's not about how much you can give. It's, are you going to give? Make it a hunt, right, to do this. John Murray said, it's not something we do grudgingly. It's not something we do only when it's necessary, but it's something we actively pursue. Why? You know, why do we pursue the stranger? Why? Because it grows love. Did you realize this? It grows love. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And the reason I'm flexing my arm is not because I have muscles, but because that's the Greek term there. It's flex the muscle of love. You know, some of you want to go to the gym. Why? Because you want to develop muscles that you don't have. Praise God, right? And God is saying, you don't have love. How can you flex the muscle of love, right? You got to literally rip those stale old muscles and build some new ones. And how do you do that? He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's going on to say, you know, because love is so necessary in a broken church. And then he goes on, be hospitable to one another. That's how you do it. You know the gym for love? It's not Joe's gym or whatever, Roberto or whoever's down the road. But it's your home. It's your home. It's your home that is the gym of love. It's as you get into relationships with people that you just even don't know and you think are stinky and you don't like because they're so weird. And as you just open up your home to them, you're going to develop muscles of love that you didn't have before. That's what God is saying. Be hospitable towards one another without complaint. I love the reality of the Bible. And don't say afterwards, oh man, they didn't wash the dishes. You know, it's okay. They'll learn the next time. But, you know, don't complain about it. Just be thankful for the blessing. You know, not only does it grow love. Oh, sorry, I didn't even put it on. It grows love. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9. But it also gives blessing. Now, this is that mysterious verse, right? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let love for the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels. Ooh, I want an angel, right? And so you get into all of that, you know. Oh, man, I want to hear angels' wings in my home. And, you know, that's just nonsense, okay? Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We don't know who he is, but he knew the Old Testament. You know that when you're reading the book of Hebrews. And as he's thinking about the Old Testament, he's thinking about all those times in the Old Testament when, like, for instance, Abraham. Three men came to visit him when he was in the desert of Mamre because he had chosen the inferior land to even Lot, right? He had chosen some, you know, village in Goa rather than living in Panjim like Lot was living. And I'm not saying Panjim is Sodom, but, you know, so, and then these three men came to his house and what did he do? He said, Sarah, get a goat, right, and boil it and let's make, you know, mutton biryani and let's, you know, I mean, that was Abraham. And what happened? Those three men turned out to be angels that gave him such promise and blessing. And I don't think God is saying, you know, that angels are going to come and visit your flat. But I think the general principle that he's saying is, you don't know how God is going to bless you tenfold when you just begin to crack your door and your kitchen a little bit open. And he's going to bless you in ways that you have not even imagined. You know, I know in my own home, you know, as we've been hospitable to people, we've just learned new things about the world. As we've got people from different parts of India, different parts of the world, just teaching me and my kids. Sometimes we've learned new recipes, you know? And those are small, inferior things, but other times God has just broken our heart for evangelism and needs. And at other times we've even learned new aspects of ministry. As we've entered into conversations that have stretched us, even this last week, you know, with just inviting strangers in. And I got to confess with you, at times I'm like, man, who are you? I don't even know you. And we just invite them in. And you won't imagine the joy and the refreshment, even with my kids. And I love this. My kids say, Daddy, who can we invite next? Right? It's so fun. Sometimes it's fun to be eating ourselves, you know, our family. But it's so much fun to just always have somebody new at the table because we're always being blessed. Oh, you got to do it to experience it. As you're blessed with the richness of God's work and God's power and God's love, even by others, and you're not living in a small-minded way, that's what he's saying. Like Abraham was blessed, you will be blessed. Now, how do we practice hospitality? You know, by the way, we're going to experience hospitality at the end of this service as Jesus' table is open to us. And he's a hospitable Savior. And he says the bounty and the feast of heaven is yours. This is just a reminder of one day we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb where Jesus is going to be feeding us and feeding us forever with his sufficiency. And it's just an expression of who Jesus is, right, when you do this. And so we do this all the time. I love in my house, we always have to throw some water in the dal or, you know, I don't know, put some little extra tomatoes in the chicken curry. And it really doesn't matter. You don't have to, you know, some of you, the problem is you always want to impress people with a banquet. And that's not what God is asking for. In the simplicity of who you are, just open your home. It's more about the relationships than the food. And so he goes on to say, how can we do this? Well, first of all, some warnings. Shun the rebellious. Don't invite people that don't love Jesus into your home. You know, and just quickly, shun those who are divisive. 2 John, verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching about Jesus Christ in context and that he's God, very God, and hold to this, then do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. It says that. Some of you are inviting the wrong kinds of people into your home, okay? For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And don't get involved with people that are divisive through teaching that is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Avoid the divisive and avoid the discipline, those that are sinfully disciplined. We've been through, some of you remember a while ago where we disciplined two or three people in this church. And they would keep coming, even sometimes to my home. And I was thankful at that time that, you know, I had Mario with me and he looks like a bodyguard. And we were able to both go to the gate and just lock the gate and tell him very clearly that until you repent, you're not welcome here. And God has called us to guard our homes in that way. Be careful. I mean, God is not saying that every single person needs to be in your home, but those that love Christ. See what he's saying? Avoid the discipline. You can read 1 Corinthians 5:11 to 13 later. And the idea is don't let any leaven into your house so that your kids would get influenced even in wrong ways. And even yourself. But instead of shunning the rebellious, we need to seek the stranger. Did you know this? And I was going to give you this verse, but Job 31, verse 32, one of the defenses that Job had, Job said, I'm a righteous man. And one of the defenses that he had for being righteous. So did you know the oldest book in the Bible isn't Genesis? It's Job, right? And he says this, Job 31, verse 32, the alien, those that are not part of my community, have never been outside my home. I've always invited them inside. The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the stranger. That's how old hospitality is, you see? I mean, it starts with God inviting Adam and Eve into his garden, right? And so Job lived in the same way. And Israel was supposed to live in the same way. You know, just very practically, make it a habit to invite those that have no home into yours. You know, we have so many college students and people that study at IHM, and people that study at Goa University or Dental College and all of that. And don't think of them as, oh man, they're going to be rich dudes someday and, you know, earning lakhs of rupees. Right now they have no home. And they need Christian homes. And part of the way in which they grow in Christ is those people that have homes saying, you're an alien in Goa and I'm going to invite you into my home. Because you're my brother or sister in Christ, right? And so, Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 says, and he went on to say to the one who had invited him, Pharisee invited Jesus, right? And so he said to him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, right? That's what I do. Lest they invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you have a reception, do what? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Once they do not have the means to repay you. Isn't that interesting? Invite people that don't have the means to repay you. How about that? Are you only inviting people that, you know, I'm inviting her because she knows how to make good chicken, you know, Russ omelet or whatever it is. You know, I want the recipe. No, you invite people that can't pay you back. And God will create so many more wholesome gospel relationships in our church if we understand this Christ-centered principle. Seek the stranger. Serve Christian workers. We've talked about this already, but look at Romans 16:23. Interesting verse. Paul says, Gaius. Now Paul is writing from Corinth to the Roman church. You remember the historical context? And he says, you know, wherever I travel as an apostle, I don't have my own home. I don't have a place to stay. But you know where I'm staying with? Gaius, who is host to me, and this is convicting, and to the whole church. That means that Paul was staying at Gaius's house, And the whole church was meeting at Gaius' house. That's how hospitable this guy Gaius was. Had a strange name, but he had a great heart. Erastus. And I remember being in Corinth. I don't know if Nicole remembers it. And one of the things that we saw was an inscription saying Erastus, treasurer of Corinth. So he was a believer, and he was one of the richest people in that area. Gaius and Erastus. And you know what they were doing? Sometimes God brings rich, generous people to the church. They were using their riches, not for themselves, but for the work of the ministry. Gaius. He set aside his whole house for the ministry of the church. You know, I think it's sometimes necessary for us to even think about in our own homes, are we ready for somebody to visit us? Paul told Philemon in Philemon 22, he said, prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I shall be given to you. And we've had so many times to do the same sort of thing. You know, you won't be able to host people unless you even practically you have an extra mattress, right? You won't be able to host people unless practically you always cook a little extra food. You won't be able to host people unless sometimes maybe you even have an extra room. You know, at times, Nicole and I, we've visited people and they've even said, we're going to sleep with our kids so that you can have our master bedroom, you know? And it's wonderful to see that people have this sense of preparation where they're not just, but they've always thought through, if there is a stranger walking through my house, this is the mattress, this is the food, this is the room, because I want to live in a prepared way to give my life away to strangers. There's a great book that is written by Alexander Strock in which he speaks about the hospitality commands. Do you know that hospitality is not an optional issue in the Christian life? In Romans 12 verse 13 and six other times in the New Testament, it is placed in the mood of command. And I hope as we've gone through it in this short survey, that you have sensed that this is important to the centrality of you demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. And I would encourage you to even buy this book. It's a very short 53-page booklet, really, entitled The Hospitality Commands. At the end of that book, he gives about 15 suggestions as to how we can improve in hospitality. But I love what he said. He said, you know, Martin Luther, this is the 500th year of the Reformation this year. Did you know that? Where we took upon ourselves the title Protestant. I hope you know what we're protesting. And Martin Luther, one of the ways in which he promoted the doctrines of grace and even justification by faith was by having an open kitchen, an open dining room. And he would invite, sometimes it was said, 20 to 30 people would be sitting in his home every day for lunch. And more than his sermons and more than his seminary lectures, the talks that he gave to his neighbors and his friends at the dining table were written down and is compiled in a book called Table Talk. Oh, I love that. It's a demonstration of what a pastor should be, you know. And I want to be more like that. And Martin Luther, Alexander Strock, just says, prove that the table is the best pulpit from which you teach God's truth and disciple God's people. If you want new Christians to grow, open your home and share your love and knowledge with them. Your home is the best tool you have to enhance loving Christian community. And by the way, some of you single men, you're hostile. You know, your local church will become a more friendlier and more loving community. It doesn't start here in this room. It starts in your homes when you consistently open your homes to one another. So when are you and who are you inviting to your table? Let's pray. Father God, we stand just amazed at your generosity towards us. Even as we're going to go to the communion table in a few minutes, Lord, we're reminded that you're the God of all grace who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And yet we would confess, Lord, that we don't reflect your generosity enough, especially in this practice of Christian hospitality. I pray for each one of us that you would deal with us in those areas that we need to grow in. In those areas that we are doing well, Lord, help us to excel even still more. And help us to be a church that is not really a bunch of strangers just gathering together to sing and listen to a sermon on Sunday. But help us to become more and more a family. A family that knows each other and therefore can express the fact that we are a people that is filled with gospel generosity. And then the world may become jealous even of what we have and through that come to know you as the great provider. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.